I was going to begin this morning actually with a list of celebrities and sporting heroes and well-known pastors who have fallen from grace, caught up in scandals and involving the abuse of power and money and sexual misconduct. But at our Tuesday night Bible study, we've been going through James since last year, we looked at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, and those verses stuck with me as I was preparing this week, and it says, "Do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his sister speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour?" I wept in my study during the week as I read the account of one pastor, some of whose books I have on my shelves, who not once but twice in different congregations committed adultery with a member of his congregation. But who am I to judge my neighbour? Can I claim never to have gotten angry with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, never to have looked at a woman lustfully, as Jesus says, and committed murder or anger in my heart? Not many of you should become teachers, James says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For, he says, we all stumble in many ways. Not just some of us, we all stumble in many ways. Now that's no excuse for misconduct. And if I did list some of those leaders who have fallen from grace, it's not as though I'd be saying untrue things about them. The one I mentioned, he confessed his sin eventually, publicly. But to name and shame him or others here and now could quite quickly become an act of self-righteousness or pride on my part. And it would actually do little to build us up as a body of Christ, would it? There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to both save and to destroy. But the reason I was going to begin with that list was to say that it wasn't just those leaders, their inability to control their lust or their greed, that caused their fall from grace. That was definitely there. But James teaches us in this section that we're looking at in this series, in chapter 3, that not only did those leaders lack self-control, they lacked something else. They lacked wisdom from above. They lacked the meekness of wisdom. And with that lack, that void was filled with something else. Something earthly. Something unspiritual and demonic. Instead of wisdom and the meekness of wisdom, there was jealousy and selfish ambition. What is it we say? Pride comes before a fall. Envy and pride, or jealousy and selfish ambition, which James teaches us here, leads to disorder and every vile practice. Now, I don't want to take away at all from our own individual responsibility or the responsibilities of those leaders who have fallen from grace, but we need to recognise that there are dark forces in place. Not just the person and their lack of self-control. There are forces in place which are eager and able to effect much destruction in our lives and in the church. That's not shunning our responsibility from sin. Just like when Paul says, "It's not me, but the sin living in me." He's not saying, "It's not my problem, it's not my fault." But there's something bigger than us at work. Sin itself is an entity more powerful than we are. We are to exercise self-control. Paul tells us that time and time again, doesn't he? We are to resist temptation. We're to resist the devil. But at the same time, we're told to recognise that our wrestle is not merely against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against cosmic powers and spiritual forces over this present darkness. So when we see jealousy or selfish ambition in ourselves or in one another, we shouldn't ignore it. It does need to be addressed. But we actually need to diagnose the root of the problem, not just the symptom that we see. If you're fortunate enough to have your own fruit trees in the backyard, we've just enjoyed the last of our peaches this year. But if you've got something like some fruit trees, the spots or the scale or the slugs that get on your fruit, Bron, my wife, will tell you that it's no good just picking off the fruit and the leaves or the slugs. You need to get to the root of the problem to fix it. You need to fix the whole system of the tree. The spots or scale or slugs are just a symptom of something, a problem far deeper. And if our peach tree one season doesn't produce any peaches at all but starts producing bananas, then we've got a different problem altogether. Now, we might laugh at that, but James actually uses a similar image to confront and warn us about the kinds of fruit that our life bears. The fruit that comes from our own hearts. It would be quite funny if our peach tree started bearing bananas. It's not so funny, it's very serious, when our lives, our hearts, start bearing fruit not in keeping with the Spirit within us. We need to take these matters seriously. And the wisdom war that I've titled this sermon, or the clash of the kingdoms, some of us will know that phrase, are things we don't often speak about much, are they? We try to avoid them, maybe out of fear, maybe thinking it's all dealt with. And I don't want to at all ignore the victory of Christ on the cross this morning. Not at all. But scriptures are very clear, this battle is taking place. And we shouldn't deny it, we shouldn't ignore it. Nor should we try to fight it on our own. But we definitely cannot carry on as though there is no battle. Last week we commenced this series on the wisdom from above, and I trust we recognised our great need for this wisdom. Building our house on the rock, as we just sang with the kids, not on the sand. I hope we began to learn a little of what this wisdom from above looks like. Not just being clever or knowing lots of stuff, but it has to do with character and conduct. Let the one who is wise, by his good conduct, show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And I mentioned briefly, more that we'll hear this morning, that the so-called wisdom of the world, that which is not the wisdom from above, is not just an inferior kind of wisdom. It's not something that we can say, oh, that's okay, and if I just add a bit of God stuff or biblical stuff to it, that'll make it good. That's not what James tells us at all. In fact, James doesn't call it wisdom at all. He doesn't even want to mention the word wisdom with it. It's in complete opposition to God and the wisdom that comes from above. They're not two versions of the same things that James is comparing here. They are polar opposites. They're chalk and cheese. They don't mix. We try to mix them up together in our lives, but actually James says they're mutually exclusive. Just as we learned when we preached through Isaiah last year, you can trust in the Lord for salvation, you can hear his word and heed his word, or you can trust in men and chariots and horses. You can put your trust in the promises and the word of God, or you can put your trust in the schemes of men. You can live according to the word and work of the cross, where life-giving love and grace and forgiveness flow powerfully. Or you can live according to the flesh, where your own selfish desires and self-preservation reign supreme. As Jane puts it, you can show your wisdom by your good conduct and works done in the meekness of wisdom. Or you can show your lack of wisdom by claiming to be wise, but having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. And if you do that, James says, then you are living a lie. Those things, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, they've got nothing to do with the humility or meekness of wisdom. And instead of coming down from above, from God, what's being expressed from our own hearts, James says, is earthly, unspiritual and demonic. He doesn't mince his words, does he? Doesn't hold back. He doesn't say this stuff of jealousy and bitter and selfish ambition, that's inferior and it's just stuff you should stay away from. He doesn't say it's okay but it's not as good as the real thing from God. He says it's demonic. It's not merely secular as opposed to that which is from God. It's evil. It's earthly, which means it's not from heaven, doesn't have the things of heaven in mind, the things of God and his kingdom. It's unspiritual, which in the best sense could be neutral, simply meaning it's not spiritual. It's not from God. A bit like Paul says, we're born with this body, a natural body, but it'll be raised spiritual. That's just neutral in one sense. But here, really, it has the sense of having no resemblance and no regard for the Spirit of God. It's unspiritual. And in a sort of in stepwise fashion, earthly, unspiritual, and finishing with a big full stop or exclamation mark, it's demonic. Either in its origin or its nature, it is evil. It carries with it the whiff of sulphur, as the stories would tell us. This wisdom that doesn't come from above, which is not any wisdom at all, being earthly and unspiritual and demonic, is characterized by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and is in total contrast and total opposition to God and to the wisdom from above. Last week we saw how James gave us a hint of how to recognize those who are wise by their conduct and their character. Next week we're going to see more of how that wisdom shows itself, what its form is and what its fruit is. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and there's a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make for peace. So the wisdom from above has its own form and fruit. But this week we're going to learn something of the form and fruit of the wisdom that's not from above, which is not really wisdom at all. And as I've just said, it comes from a root which is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. That's where its root is. And it's expressed in or takes the form of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. I don't think that's the whole way it's expressed. It's two ways out of many that James gives an example of. Envy and pride characterize this false wisdom, in complete contrast to the gospel and wisdom from above. And just as the gospel of Christ and the Spirit of God and this wisdom from above bear fruit in our lives, good fruit, that which is not the wisdom from above also bears its own fruit. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's the fruit of that which doesn't come from above. I said last week that James is an example of New Testament wisdom literature. While saying that, I don't think his letter is just a collection of sayings that don't fit together. I actually think this passage we're looking at is connected, or even a continuation on, from the beginning of chapter 3, where James says, "Not many of you should become teachers," hence the introduction without the list of the hall of shame, so to speak. But James explains his warning, firstly, not many of you should become teachers because you're going to be judged with greater strictness. There's a higher standard for those of us who teach, whether that's a standard by God or by our peers or both. It definitely works out in the public arena, doesn't it? Especially in today's world of social media. But James reminds us there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that is God. But he says, the other explanation for his warning, not many should become teachers, because we all stumble in many ways. And then he goes on to teach how, one reason, one example of how we stumble with regards to what we say. We find it difficult to bridle our tongues. And you'll know in your own experience and as you meet with others that any pride or selfish ambition in our lives often shows itself in what we say, what we want people to hear or know about us, what our Facebook profile says, what our Instagram pictures are all like. You'd be hard-pressed if you were here not to remember James and Courtney's children's message on the tongue, the most dangerous weapon in the world. But James finishes that section of James 3 with this: from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Can a peach tree produce bananas? Can you see what I mean about this being a really serious matter? Whatever your root stock, that's the kind of fruit you're going to bear. A fig tree bears figs. A person with the Spirit of God in them bears the fruit of the Spirit. Person with a root stock, which is earthly, unspiritual and demonic, is going to bear different kind of fruit. And James is saying here, actually both are happening. And it shouldn't be that way. And just because we have a big, fat, bold number four at the end of this passage and another big heading, doesn't mean James is shifting on from what he's saying. What's causing fights and quarrels among you? Well, guess what? Jealousy, selfish ambition. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you've asked for it wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We don't want to be enemies of God, do we? Passions at war within you, fights and quarrels among you, even murder, adultery. James is saying this to a bunch of believers, a church like this, like ours, only a couple of thousand years ago. But some of them are claiming one thing, to be wise, but proving themselves to be liars, to be false to the truth. There is a war being waged. Your passions are at war within you, James says. There's a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between the children of God and the children of the devil, between the flesh and the spirit at work in our own hearts. Two different rootstocks competing for the sustenance and space for the orchard of our hearts, determined to bear fruit in our lives. We had an old apricot tree down in our back paddock, which was the orchard, which struggled to bear good fruit. It always had brown spot and had a lot of gooey stuff coming out of it, which apricots tend to do when they're not healthy. But it wouldn't stop growing. It would just keep on growing and shooting and growing. It had good, strong rootstock, but the fruit it bore was not good. And there would also, together with the rot and the disease, there would be these suckers that come out of the ground and then from the bottom of the trunk, beneath the graft. That is, those suckers came from the rootstock, not from the apricot tree grafted on top of that rootstock. They were competing. They were sucking up all the moisture that the apricots needed, but they weren't going to bear any apricots. We had to chop them off, or else they would actually take over the apricot tree. It would look good, lots of greenery in the right time of year, but it wasn't going to bear any good fruit. If we didn't keep nipping those shoots off, there would have been more of them than there was apricot tree. When was the last time we tended to the suckers of the flesh sprouting from our own hearts? Or have we let them take over? How good is it to have a father who is the vine dresser, who actually cuts and prunes the dead wood and gets rid of those branches that don't bear fruit in our lives? Paul says something similar in Galatians 5, doesn't he, regarding the fruit of the Spirit. There are the works, or the fruit of the flesh, and there's the fruit of the Spirit. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and you won't feed those desires. They won't bear fruit in your life. Instead, you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But the desires of the flesh are against all of that. And the desires of the Spirit, he says, are against the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, waging war within us. And they keep us, Paul says, from doing the things we want. I don't know about you, but when I find myself tempted, when I find myself struggling with sin in some way or another, more often than not, it's not enough just to say no to that. You actually have to say yes to something else. Yes, you've got to nip the temptation in the bud. We're to resist the devil and he will flee. But together with that no to sin, we actually need to say yes to God. We need to do something else to distract the mind or the heart. Not just that, though, but to actually feed our desire and affections for the Spirit of God. That's what true wisdom is. That's what true wisdom does, both a hearer and a doer of the word. Instead of feeding the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, we need to feed and pursue our passion for God and our love for Christ and our gratitude to the Spirit. It's not enough simply to say no to the desires of the flesh. Together with that no, as Paul teaches, we're to walk by the Spirit. Then we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul also warns in the same passage against jealousy and selfish ambition. He says, look out for pride and envy, symptoms of a deeper issue. And I don't need to list a great hall of shame. We don't need public shame or a fall from grace to recognise that battle in our own hearts, do we? It's there in all of us. In fact, I wonder if it's the far less public and more subtle issues in our life than the news headlines that are more dangerous. Because when it's not made public, it's still in darkness, it's still in secret, and it goes on and embeds itself in our lives, in our hearts. At least when it's made public, we can deal with it. What did God say to David? What you did in secret, I'm going to do out in the open. Sometimes the exposing of our sin is a mercy to us, as difficult as that can be. Doesn't mean we've got to go out and put out everyone's dirty washing. That's not what I'm saying. You know, this battle takes place not in just those big things. It might just be the fights and quarrels you have at home. You know, you're not just fighting against your husband or wife or parents or kids or brothers and sisters. There are dark forces at work as well. You are fighting against each other, but with that, there's someone else cheering on that fight, saying, go on, get in there as well. Fight fire with fire. And then there's a Spirit of God that says, where's love and forgiveness and grace? Truth. Doesn't mean you ignore it, but it's a whole different way of quenching the anger that's there. Maybe it's just racing our brothers and sisters for the front seat. Selfish ambition at its prime. What do you do when you've got five kids? It's one for each day of the week, isn't it? That works out well, doesn't it? We only had two. It was hard work. Maybe it's sneaking a look at that website or pocketing that money that's not yours or being unfaithful or selfish or that angry response that burns in our heart when we get provoked by someone or criticised, whether it's true or not, and our little ego bubble has just been burst. And we didn't even realise we were holding on to it with such pride in the first place until someone pricked it. Whether those deeds are done in darkness or not, we can't escape God, can we? He knows what goes on in the secret places. And actually we do too, in our own hearts and consciences. And they weigh heavy on us, don't they? What does the psalmist say? When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. It actually physically affects us. My strength dried up. But when I acknowledged my sin to you, when I brought it out, when the light shone in the darkness and revealed what took place, and I turned to the Lord for forgiveness and mercy, you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. In the moment it's exposed, it's wiped clean. The worst thing we can do is deny the battle and say it's not there. Refuse to acknowledge its presence and power, even in our own lives. It's a battle that's been waging since the dawn of time. You can go back to Genesis 3 and look at it. You'll know the story. Did God really say, you won't die? You'll be like God. We saw it briefly last week in Proverbs. Lady wisdom, get wisdom. And then the adulteress, enticing, inviting, seducing. And the battle begins with that very simple question. Did God really say? And continues down the line of enticing entrapment. Whose word will we listen to? Whose voice will we obey? Simple questions, easy to answer here. Difficult in the midst of the moment, aren't they? It's a battle to be like God, to be as God. We've been made in his image and likeness. It was a lie from the start, wasn't it? It's a coup like that taking place in Myanmar. A coup to overthrow God and become our own rulers. Except, in fact, it's all a cover-up. And what's really taking place is the evil one wants to rule over us. We won't rule our own lives at all. We'll be slaves to him and to sin. He promises us freedom. He says you'll be like God. You won't need him anymore. You'll have everything that he's withholding from you. And wouldn't that be great? As he woos and seduces us with his crafty words, twisting God's word and turning it into a lie, claiming to give us something that actually only God can give. Pretending that God's holding back from us when he's not. He's protecting us. You won't die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the wisdom of the world says. We know what good and evil is. We don't need God to tell us. That's where it came from. And as I said last week, all of that is actually, even though as we hear it like that, we think, oh, I'd never want to do that. But it's actually attractive to us. And we shouldn't deny that. Denying it's the first step of falling into the trap. Admit it's attractive. The fruit looked good to Eve, didn't it? It was good. It was actually part of God's good creation. Don't forget that. It looked good. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes and for making one wise. Like so many schemes of the evil one, he's presenting us with something good, even something of God's creation that he himself made. And everything God made is good, we're told. He gives it to us richly to enjoy. Satan didn't create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing poisonous in the fruit. It's part of God's very good creation. But like so much of the so-called wisdom of the world, whether it's the fruit of that tree or sex outside of marriage or the kingdom that Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness, there's actually nothing wrong with the object being offered. Nothing poisonous about the fruit, nothing evil about sex. The kingdom was Christ's to have. But the timing of when we get it, and whether we take it for ourselves or are given it by God in his good time, is what matters. And actually, we can't take anything that's not given first. We end up with nothing in our hands if we do. Young couples, are you willing to wait for the gift of God? For each other? It doesn't just take self-control. It takes wisdom. Wisdom from above. Wisdom that God is only too eager to give you. In your work, in your sport, even here at church, whether you're in the prime of your life or in your final years. Are you really keen to be noticed, approved, ambitious? For your own glory? Wanting to be remembered for your own endeavours? Or do we want to give glory to God? You see, that doesn't just take humility, it takes wisdom from above that God is only too eager to give you. I listened to an interview this last week. If you get a chance, look up the Gospel Coalition site and find this interview with a few guys and Tim Keller. It's actually about a book, but they spend half the interview before they get to the book talking about Tim Keller and his battle with cancer and what he's learned from that. And one thing one of the guys asked him, he heard it somewhere else, is Tim Keller said, I'm not fighting cancer. That's not my greatest battle. I'm fighting sin. It's not cancer that's stopping me enjoy the goodness of God today. It's my sin. It's not cancer taking away my hope of glory. It's my sin that I'm battling with most. He recognises there's a bigger battle, doesn't he? I don't want to leave us with a heavy burden and a fear of this war that's waging around us and within us. I actually want to remind us this morning and encourage us. I want to make a promise to you that I can make because Christ makes it. That if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he will have already given you his Spirit. all your sins will be forgiven, and your heart has already been made new. And in him, in Christ Jesus, the battle's over. He's victorious. It's been won. The Spirit of God has actually already taken root in your heart and is bearing fruit. But in this flesh, there's still an experience of that war waging, isn't there? We are still to resist. We are still to practice self-control. We're to feed the Spirit of God in our heart as he feeds us. Abide in him and abide in me. And not the other. So how is it we do stand firm? How do we fight this battle? How can we win this war waging in our hearts at the moment? How do we discern between the voices competing for our attention and our affections? On our own, we can't. We don't have the will nor the way to do it. But the wonderfully good news of the gospel is that we are not left on our own. We don't stand on our own. We don't fight on our own. We have Christ. We have his word. We have the Spirit. We have one another. Almost on every occasion that Paul uses the term to guard, he urges Timothy to guard the good deposit of the gospel. He actually says, so he's urging Timothy to do something, but at the same time he is confident and convinced that God is able to guard it until the day he appears. You see, there's one who has come. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are. He's been in the thick of the battle. He's waged the war. And he's won without sin. And we know it, but we so often don't say it. Jesus didn't only die for us to bear the wrath our sins deserve. He lived the perfect righteous life for us, that his righteousness would be ours, the very righteousness of God. He lived and died for us. He rose again. And is now ascended into heaven, having defeated death, the last enemy, to show that he is indeed Lord of all. The word of the cross, all of that bound up in a little phrase, the word of the cross, Paul tells us is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And we need to hear that and remember it and live in it. Because so often in the midst of the battle, we try to fight with a different kind of power, don't we? Rather than the word of the cross. For, Paul says, he goes on, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This wisdom that's not from above, it's going to be nothing one day. We don't have to win this war. Christ has already done it. And we'll see the final outcome of that battle when we see him face to face. In the meantime, we are to stand firm. We are to resist. Even as the battle wages fiercely around us and within us, but we are not left to our own devices. Have a listen to what James says as he goes on in chapter 4. Do you suppose, verse 5, that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You see, there's the bitter jealousy that comes from this wisdom that's not from above. That's not good jealousy. And then there's this jealousy. The jealousy of God, the jealousy of love, which is strong as death, the word tells us. Fierce as the grave. It flashes, are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. No torrent of water could ever quench the jealousy of love. And with that jealousy, the Lord yearns jealously over you and the spirit he has made to dwell in you. You see, we've got quite a number of fruit trees at home, and Bron does most, if not all, the work regarding those trees, doing her best to keep the spots and the slugs and the scale off. She feeds them in the right season, she waters them, we prune them together, we put nets on them. She is jealous, in a good way, for those fruit trees. Why? Because she wants them to bear good fruit in their season. It takes time, it takes effort, even when it looks like nothing's happening, you've still got to be at work. And it costs, personal, as well as in the pocket. But she wants those trees to bear good fruit. And she wants her family to enjoy that fruit. And lately there's been nothing better than a nice, warm, ripe peach straight off the tree. And the juice, just nothing better. Nothing. Friends, God your Father yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in you. Why? Because he wants you to bear good fruit. He has a vested interest. He will put the time and the effort. He has paid the price so that you will bear that fruit. So that we will actually be able to say no to sin and yes to God in the midst of the battle. So that we'll be able to stand firm. Keep on reading. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. What do we do when the battle's waging and when we struggle to say no? When we feel the selfish ambition rise up? Well, keep on reading. Do you know what he does? He gives more grace. That's the answer to the battle. When it wages fiercely, he gives more grace. When you're tempted, God gives more grace. When you stumble, he gives more grace. Even when you fall from grace, which is a funny saying, really, because you know what? He gives more grace. He's there, the loving Father, just loving you, yearning jealously over you, wanting you to receive that grace, not in vain, but to bear much fruit. There is no other way. There's no other victory. There's no other way we can stand. He gives more grace. Grace which has come in the person of his Son. The work and word of the cross. He lived and died for us. Grace which pardons you and sets you free. Grace which teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And say yes to a godly, quiet, self-controlled life. Yes, we're to resist the devil and he will flee. Do you notice what it says just before that though? We often take that verse just like that. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. See, it's not just about saying no. It's about saying yes to God. It's not about saying I can fight this. It's actually saying, Lord, I can't fight this. Help me. You've told me you can, that you have and you will. I wish we were celebrating communion this morning. Maybe we can remember this next week. When Eve was tempted in the garden by the serpent, she and her husband, the first to fall from grace, they've been on the shame list ever since, haven't they? But we're all in it with them, all of us. After the serpent twisted God's words and slipped his own two bobs worth in, turned the truth of God for a lie, she saw the fruit, it's good for food, looked good, good to make one wise. She took it and she ate it. So did Adam, who was with her, together feeding the lust of their eyes, the lust of their flesh and the pride of life. And it was lethal, took them to death. It's what happens when you take and eat from that which God has not given us. But when we share around the Lord's table together, what are we told? What does Jesus himself tell us to do? Take and eat what I've given you, what I've done for you. We shared with the youth group last night, feed on him, on the bread of life that leads to eternal life. Feed on Christ, and you'll find that as you do that, you're feeding the rootstock of the Spirit he's put in us, and it will bear fruit in our lives. That's what wisdom from above does. Humbly hears and does the word of God, takes and eats what is given to us by God. It doesn't take for ourselves that what we want, but takes and eats Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray humbly that you would grant to us this wisdom from above that we need so desperately, that we might know what is good and what is not, that we might know that what you've given us so freely to receive and to take, and also that which to resist and put aside, that we might say yes to you and to the gospel and to Christ, and no to the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that which is not from above. Father, we thank you that in your love you yourself yearn jealously over us and over the Spirit you've made to dwell in us. And you keep on giving more grace. Thank you, Father. We pray, Father, by that work of grace in our lives, that we might bear fruit. Fruit in keeping with repentance, not receiving your grace in vain, but bearing fruit in keeping with the very root of Christ and his Spirit in our hearts. Amen.